Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
Hey, welcome to Oxano. Look, my name is Cole. We have not had the pleasure of meeting. I am the minister to college students here, and so I'm really grateful that you guys are here. I'm really grateful that you guys decided to spend what is likely a busy Tuesday night catching up on all of your work that you should have done over spring break but didn't. So thank you for choosing to be here with us tonight. So tonight we are in John chapter 11. And we have been working together through a series of texts, a series of stories this spring so far that are called John's Signs. And if you've been with us at any length of time this semester, you know that John has uniquely crafted these seven perspectives, these seven stories, these seven miraculous acts that Jesus performs so that he might tell us something about who Jesus is. We have seven unique glimpses into the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we are given each one of these things, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that is the culminating sort of trajectory that we have been on and where we're going to plant our flag tonight. We are going to be in John chapter 11. And in a lot of ways, I think of the Gospel of John as almost like this Christopher Nolan-esque like exchange, right? It's this meandering journey, right? You're here, you're there, you're in Jerusalem, you're back and forth, you're going through all these different places, right? And the way that the Gospel of John works, literary scholars, right? So for you nerds out there, you might appreciate this one. It's called a chiasmus, right? And so that's just a fancy way of saying that both the beginning and the ending half of the book of John are this mirror image of one another. And the way that John has uniquely crafted his gospel is such a way that this chapter, chapter 11, is the center. This, in many ways, is the central focal point of the entire gospel of John. This is like the end in tenet, right? And consequently, this is also the central tenet, the central message of what John is trying to get across when he's telling us about Jesus. And it's simply this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. So in many ways, this seventh sign is the climactic finish. This is the resounding part of John's movie that he has been crafting that is delivering the final punch, the final oomph of what he is trying to get his point across, and we're going to spend time looking at this together tonight. And so there's three main things that I want us to see about what John has to tell us about Jesus. The first is that Jesus is the God who weeps. And again, like we said before, he is the resurrection and he is the life. And so John is beckoning us like we begin this series, we'll end in the same way. Do you believe this? He has written these things so that we might believe. Do you believe? So that's our heading tonight. And before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are a good God. Lord, you are good, you are mighty, Lord, you are powerful, and Lord, you are all of these things even when it feels like you're not, when it feels like everything in our life and our circumstances is challenging that notion. God is threatening our trust in you. God, I pray that we would see the vision that John gives us as Jesus here in John 11, and God, that we would believe you. God, that we would trust you, Lord, that you are the resurrection and the life. And so, Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to start our time looking at verse 38. Thank you, Andrew, for reading again. So if you guys have your Bible, go back to verse 38, and we're going to start right here. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Let's pause right there. A little bit of background here, right? Jesus starts off, he concludes, right? Last time we were together, we talked about how Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And from that encounter, he retreats back to near where his hometown is, right where he began his ministry in a town called Bethany. And here he is again being called and beckoned to another town, a different town, same name, right? So Bethany to Bethany kind of deal here. And he has come because his friend has passed away. And just before this exchange, right before as he's walking to the tomb, he interacts with a character that we see in this gospel before, but we also see in other gospel accounts, right? It's this sibling trio by the names of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we know from other gospel accounts that Jesus was really close friends with this group of this family. We also know that this family was probably pretty wealthy, right? They lived on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and we know that because of his relationship to them, that they probably financially supported Jesus to some capacity through his earthly ministry. And so they are on their way to the tomb of the brother, Lazarus, who has passed away. And he is confronted on his way by the younger sister, Mary. And she comes to him with a really piercing question. And this all happens right before verse 38. She comes to him with a really piercing question. We see it in verse 32, if you look with me there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So immediately preceding this, they're on the way, and Mary comes to Jesus, and she asks him a piercing question. "Lord, where were you? Where were you?" And I think if we listen closely, it's not that difficult to hear the echo of a lot of questions that maybe we have. Where was God when X happened? Where was God when the cancer struck, or the tornado hit, where the disaster occurred? Where were you? And really, if we look at this charitably, we see that this is actually a pretty honest observation, right? And this actually is built upon a baseline of trust and faith that Mary actually has in Jesus, right? Because if Jesus is this character, this figure who has done these miraculous signs, if he has done these six acts of miracles up to this point, well, then it is not really a stretch for her to think that if Jesus is powerful in the way that he has displayed himself to be, then he could have easily prevented this tragedy that has touched her and her entire family. Where were you? It is a painfully obvious and a troubling truth that she is identifying. You chose not to be here. You intentionally did not come. Why? Why the delay? And if we look back to verse 1, Jesus gives us an answer there, if you flip back over with me. Looking at verse 1, John tells us, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." We're going to skip to verse 3. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Jesus gives two reasons for his delay. He gives two reasons why he did not come, why he chose to stay, why he intentionally delayed his coming to them. The first we see in verse 4. There he says, this illness, the reason I'm not coming right now is because this illness does not lead to death, but rather it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And if you remember last week, this is really similar to what we found in the story of the blind man. Right, the man born blind, as the disciples and Jesus are walking past this man, they see him on the road. His disciples ask him, Lord, who is at fault here? Is it the blind man? Is there some sin that he has done that he committed? Or is it his parents' fault that he was afflicted with such suffering? And if you remember back to what we said then, Jesus gives a very similar answer back in chapter 9, verse 3, as he does here. He says, look, neither his parents nor he sinned, but this opportunity, this suffering, this unique situation that this man finds himself in is an opportunity for the works of God, so that the works of God might be displayed through him. And like we said last week, right, in the blind man story, in the same way here, right, so often our suffering is an invitation to God's kindness. And that might not make a lot of sense now. We'll try to take some time to clarify that in just a second. But there's a second part to why he gives this reason. He says it's because this situation with Lazarus is given so that the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be glorified. And when John is using this word glory, right, we all have this sort of preconceived notion of what that word means, right? We think holy, reverent. We think all the, you know, like light shining, kind of like on me right now, right? We think of glory, right? But what John is meaning by this word is really actually specific. He has a very specific definition for what he's trying to say here. And what John means when he uses the word glory is he means this is the full picture. Right, this is the full revelation of who Jesus is. Right, this is the full expose of the content of Christ's character on display right here. This situation, this opportunity, this story and interaction with Lazarus is the place that we see Jesus' character on full display. It is the revelation of the glory of the Son of God. And so this is the first reason we see in this experience who Jesus is. We see that he is patient. We see that he's not in a rush. He's unhurried to make his way down to where the sisters are. We see that he is merciful and gracious. We see that he is kind even in the midst of suffering. We see that he is slow to anger. But we also see the fact that he does, in fact, get angry. And we'll see that in just a second. And we also see that he has steadfast love for his friends, and he has a plan to uphold what is God's justice in a world of sin. We see the full content of Christ's character on display here. That's the first piece, first reason. Second reason he gives, we see in verse 5. I'll read for us again. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Jesus loved this group of siblings. And because he loved this group of siblings, he intentionally chose to wait 2 days. Now, how in the world does that make any sense at all? How does that make any sense at all? How can it be that this is the character that God wants to display to us in Christ? How does this make any sense? I mean, that's some kind of love, right? Some kind of love that would intentionally delay. I think so often we have an idea of love that is actually very different than the type of love that God has for us. I think so often we think and we assume and we understand love as all of our efforts to ensure that the people we love, the person we love, the beloved of our heart, right, that they don't undergo any sort of suffering whatsoever, right? I think so often we think that it is our job, if we are to love somebody, then we need to do everything in our power to make sure that they're okay, to make sure that they're all right, to make sure that they never feel an ounce of discomfort or a drop of pain. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves and we take a deep, hard look, right, this type of love is actually built and based upon a really poor assumption in our lives. And that poor assumption is this, is that this life is all we have. Our whole conception and framework of love is built on this idea that this life is all we have. And if this life is all we have, then you might as well choose your comforts at all costs. And if this life is all we have, then you better make sure that you are happy no matter how much it takes. You better focus your life on maximizing your enjoyments, because if this life is all there is, then we ought to live it up. But sisters and brothers, I promise you, if this is the type of life you're committing yourself to, what you already know deep down, what I will say to us here, is that there is no rest in this kind of life. There is no comfort in constantly choosing yours over another. There is no enjoyment in constantly trying to make sure everyone is happy. In fact, there is only shame. There is only the constant reminder that you will actually never be able to live up to your own expectations of how you think your life should go. You will always be disappointed. There's always more happiness to be found. There's always more comfort to be had. There's always more enjoyment to pursue. And so we get caught up in this idea of love. We get caught up in this life that is based and built and lived on the reality of death, so much so that we miss the invitation to kindness through our sufferings. Because God's love is a different kind. And we see that here on display in the glory of the Son, that God's love is unhurried. God's love is unrushed. God's love is of entirely different sort. So the question, why the delay? Why did Jesus wait 2 days when he could have been there? And the answer is simple, is that God is on a different timetable. God is on a different timetable. I'm reminded of this quote. You've probably heard it. It comes from the civil rights poet and writer, a guy named by the name of James Baldwin. He says it this way, right? The Lord never seems to get there when you want him, but when he arrives, he is always on time. He is always on time. See, because for God, time and death and all of these things that motivate us to try to secure for ourselves our life, because we assume that this is all we have. See, God is not motivated by those factors in the same way that we are. God is not motivated by time. He is not moved by death. He has no motive for survival in the same way that you and I do. Last week, our staff, we took a staff retreat, right? So you guys were on spring break, and I was working. Oh, it was a retreat, right? But like, we were working up in Chattanooga. But we did do one fun thing. We did one fun thing that was like team building exercise, right? And so we had like this competition to see who could get out of the escape room the fastest, right? So there's like 5 teams, and I don't want to brag, but my team is the only one that escaped the room. So just say that. I'm just gonna let that, you can make of that what you will. And the whole premise of our escape room, right, was we were like real Indiana Jones style, right, which like was so up my alley because I am a nerd and that's like my favorite movie ever as a kid, right? And so like there's sand everywhere, like in this upstairs, like, you know, apartment of this guy. And there's these 2 rooms, right? And like we are locked in to King Tut's tomb, locked in. And we have 1 hour to escape before the Egyptian authorities like wall up the entrance and we like die, essentially, right? And so even in our fake world, our fake, you know, reality, we're motivated by time and death, right? We had like 1 minute left and we're like screaming at each other like, oh my gosh, like get it. And then like we finally like buzzer beater got out of the room right before the sands of time collapsed upon us and we all died, right? And so even in our fake world, motivated by time and death, but it is not so with God. Christ is motivated differently. He is much more patient than we give him credit for. And so another question that comes to mind here is Jesus like cold and unfeeling, right? Because he's not motivated in the same way that we are. Is he just oblivious to our pain? Is that what John is trying to communicate to us here? Is that he's this like, you know, alien figure who has no human emotion whatsoever, and he's just absolutely unmoved by the struggles that you and I go through? Look with me again in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. And pause right there. I promise we're not going to spend the entire time in like a few words in 38, but Jesus is deeply moved again. And this is the second time that we see this verb in Greek appear. The first is in verse 33, which we read just a second ago, when Jesus sees and is moved by Mary and those with her who are weeping as they approach the grave. And what I want to make a note of here, if you just spare me like the nerddom for just like 2 seconds, right? This Greek word, right, in typical non-biblical Greek, it is most commonly referred to in horses, right? The snorting of horses. Right, they're like making a big fuss, right? And every time it is applied to a human being, it is always, always, always in reference to being outraged and angry. And typically when we see this word in the New Testament translated, it is rendered indignant or stern. And so what John is trying to capture here is what the Greek scholar and theologian has translated this way. He says this verse, it should be rendered, Jesus was outraged in spirit and troubled. Jesus is incensed and immersed in emotional sadness. I don't know about you guys, but I'm an angry crier. Anybody else an angry crier out here, right? I see those hands. I'm an angry crier, right? And ever since I was a kid, right, like playing Pee Wee football, right, I like remember one instance, like I got ejected from a game in Pee Wee football. I know this is like terrible because I like kicked a kid and I'm crying the whole time because I'm so mad, right, that this kid is kicking my butt and I am smaller, I'm younger, I'm like absolutely like unmatched for this kid. And so I just started like wailing on him, like, you know, Karate Kid style. And so like get kicked out of the game, right? And the dads are carrying me off and I'm just like weeping, crying, yelling, screaming, gnashing my teeth, all that stuff, right? Angry crier. In high school, I remember I was walking down the hall one day, right, minding my own business, and like walked by the water fountain. Anybody knows what's about to happen? And like wet spot, boom, like feet to the ceiling and like head on like the tile. And like, no, hey, Cole, oh my gosh, like, are you okay? It's like laughter, right? Oh my gosh, this is the funniest thing I've ever seen in my life. And I'm so embarrassed and I'm so like ticked off that somebody spilled their water bottle and I slipped on it, right? And I'm like poor teenage Cole running through the halls just like crying, enraged, right? And I remember in college, guys, I got issues, I know, I'm sorry. In college, I had a disagreement with my parents, and I remember being like so mad, right? Because like they were like not letting me do. I'm like, I'm an adult, I can do what I want. Mom, dad's not a phone, right? And I'm just enraged, right? Because they're not letting me be an independent in the way that I want to. So I storm off, like coffee in hand, and man, I just like sling this thing on the ground, right? It explodes everywhere, all over this person's brand new white Prius right there. And like, I'm just sitting there like crying, total mess. Why is Jesus angry crying in our text? Why is he angry crying in our text? And I think the reason is because there is a moment and a place where our rage and our grief intersect. There's a place where our grief, our sadness, and our outrage at the way things are cross over. It's almost as if we are looking at the state of affairs and you just feel that inward groan that you can't quite get out other than yelling. And you feel the sadness of the way that the world is that you can't quite express other than tears. Why is Jesus angry crying here? Is it because he's sad for his friend Lazarus? It can't be. It's not because he feels anxiety over Lazarus. It's not because he feels bad that he was too late. It's not that because he doesn't know what he's about to do, no. Jesus is outraged and troubled when he sees Mary and those with her weeping. Jesus is not moved by anxiety in the ways that you and I are, but he is motivated by his compassion. Because he recognizes and is outraged with the sad state of affairs that he's witnessing. It's because he has become indignant with the sin that so easily entangles us and results in our hardship and death. It's because he is outraged by death and destruction that claims every single person we love and ultimately ourselves. And he is ticked off that we have an enemy who delights in killing us, stealing from us, and destroying us. Jesus is moved by our unbelief. He is motivated by his great love for us. Sisters and brothers, some kind of love is this. Some kind of love is this, that this God would not avoid our suffering, but rather he would meet us in the midst of it, and more than that, he would take it to himself. That this God is the one who weeps with us. And so John continues on in verse 40. Jesus is free to weep with us because he is the resurrection and the life, and we'll see that as we continue. Look with me in verse 40. Jesus is approaching the tomb, intent on what he has planned to do. And Martha, the older sister, steps in, and she objects. Right? He tells the people working there, hey, lift this stone, get it out of here. And Martha comes to him and is like, Lord, please, no. Please do not do this. Do not subject us to this grief all over again. We cannot bear to see him in the condition that he is in. We can't stomach to smell what he's become. Please, Lord, do not make us deal with our grief all over again. And he says to her in verse 40, he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And what he's referring to here is a conversation that Martha and him had prior. We see this captured in verses 20 through 27. And in that conversation, he comes to Martha, and Martha meets him, and she says the same thing that Mary says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she says something a little bit different. She says, look, I know whatever you ask of the Father, he would give to you. I know that you weren't here, you have some reason, but I also have this baseline of trust that I'm coming to you with. And Jesus meets her in verse 23. He says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus gives her a comforting answer, right? He gives her this theological, like, yes, of course, right? Kind of carries the same weight of like, hey, look, like, I'm so sorry, like, everything's going to be okay. Which is a comforting answer, which is true, which is an appropriate way to read that interaction. And Martha responds in kind. She says, look, I know that he's going to rise again. I know that in the future, someday off, right, everything is going to be made right. I know that one day you're going to come and you're going to raise everything anew and afresh. And all of these sadness, all the sadness that I face right now in this moment, right, is going to find its full comfort. And I could take a little bit of comfort now knowing that that day is coming. But Jesus has a surprise for her in verse 25. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is inviting Martha into a deeper trust. Jesus is challenging the notions that Martha holds, that all will be made right and well tomorrow. That there is coming a day in the future where all my sadness will be solved. And Jesus is saying, that might be today. He's challenging this notion that the future is far off. And he's inviting Martha into a deeper trust. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so back in verse 40, you zoom back out. And they're about to move the stone from the grave. And the smell is about to emit. And the grief is about to wash over her again. And this moment is when the rubber meets the road for Martha. It's at this moment that she has to take seriously the request that Jesus makes. Hey, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this enough that you're going to see the glory of God? Do you believe that you're going to see the glory of God enough for me to crack open your brother's grave? Do you believe this enough that you are going to face your grief all over again? Do you trust me as you take on this suffering again? Do you trust me? D.A. Carson, again, Greek scholar and theologian, he says this, commenting on this passage. He says, Jesus asking Martha, do you believe this, is not him asking if she believes he is about to raise her brother, but if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will rise in the last day to personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Jesus is challenging Martha to move beyond the facts in the future. He's challenging her to have a deeper trust, to believe more daringly, more boldly that maybe God is more kind than she thinks, to believe that maybe, just maybe, the last day is today, and that the resurrection at the end is available now because it's not about time, it's not about place, but it's about Christ, who has been given authority to be the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And so Martha lifts her objections, and the workers there lift the stone. And Jesus lifts his eyes to the Father, and he thanks him that he hears him. That this God, this Father, is the one who hears the Son. He has heard the inward groanings of Jesus' weeping. He has heard the inward petitions and prayers that all be made right in this instant. And now Jesus is revealing publicly that he is the one who has been given authority. Jesus himself tells us this in chapter 5 of John's gospel. He says this in chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And again, we see in John 5, 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. And he approaches the tomb. He calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man hears, and he does. I told you at the beginning that this sign is in many ways the culmination of what we have read up to this point in John. Because in a lot of ways, Lazarus is a lot like the blind man of chapter 9. In a lot of ways, Lazarus is a prisoner in the same way that he is to death. Lazarus is bound not with bars of iron, but with straps of linen. He is not a blind in a physical sense, but he is surrounded by darkness in that he is dead. In the same way the light of the world, pierces his darkness and awakes Lazarus to the day. And in so doing, he lifts the shroud from his eyes. In a lot of ways, too, Lazarus is a lot like the disciples who are trapped at sea, who are in the midst of the chaos and turbulent sea, who are fearful for their life. In the same way, Lazarus is hovering helplessly in the void of death, who is unable in himself to do anything at all other than to receive the word from the Son of God who brings order to chaos, who brings life from nothingness simply by uttering, "It is I, do not be afraid." And Lazarus is a lot like the hungry crowds that we saw in the fourth sign, right? Who he himself lied in a tomb in utter emptiness till he was filled with the bread of God, the one who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. In a lot of ways, Lazarus is like the sick and lame man that we see in signs 2 and 3, right? This sickness, though it did not end in death, does not mean it did not pass through death. And in his death, he lay lame until the works of God were revealed in him. And Lazarus, in a lot of ways, is like the wedding at Cana, in that he drank the bitter cup of death, but was raised to enjoy the wine of new life. The wine of new life that is firmly given in God who so loved this world. A God who so loved this world that he himself would take the bitter cup of death. A God who so loved this world that he would give his own body to be broken and poured out. A God who so loved this world that he himself would descend into his own darkness for 3 days, who himself would be bound and wrapped in linen straps and hid behind a stone of his own in his own tomb. A God who so loved the world that he would lay down his life, all in order to take it up again. Jesus, this one, is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? As we transition to a time of reflection, I think in a lot of ways, this text is a rubber meets the road moment for us. This text is a rubber meets the road moment for all of us, right? Because maybe you're like Martha. Maybe tonight you find yourself comforted by facts that are distant. Maybe your faith is far off, and your impression and opinion of God is one who is detached, who's far away, and who's not available to you now. Maybe you need to hear tonight that this God is the one who is closer and more present than you could ever imagine. Maybe resurrection and life are available even now, life more abundant. Or maybe you find yourself tonight like Mary, and the weight of sin and suffering and death has brought you to your knees. Maybe you can't see beyond this life because it's so painful. Maybe you need to hear tonight, this is the God who not only wants to walk with you, but to weep with you. And maybe, finally, you're like Lazarus. Maybe you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. Maybe you are surrounded and wrapped up in darkness and have no light, have no hope. Maybe you need to hear tonight that there is a God who so, so loves you, to such an extent that he took your place and he calls to you even now. Believe. So wherever you are, we are anticipating the day. Even though the kingdom of God is at hand, we know there's a day where it will come full and final, when all of our indignations will be turned to celebrations, when all of our pains will be turned to joys, where the resurrected and the living will enjoy a life that is not built on death, that isn't based on what's failing, but is going to be built on the one who is the resurrection and the life himself. Until then, Spirit and the bride say come. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.